open your Bibles or look at the printing of the scripture. It is Psalm 22. Let me just say this briefly before I read the text, that first thing I want you to notice as you listen to the reading of this psalm is the shape of the psalm. It's a psalm that is in the shape of a V. The first 21 verses represent a long descent, an emotional descent into helplessness and hopelessness and despair to the very point of death. And then at a particular point, right in the middle of verse 21, the trajectory of the psalm changes. And from that point on, it rises in an ascent, up and up and out across all of space and time. An ascent of praise and thanksgiving and missionary zeal for what God has done. So please stand and listen and ride the descent and climb the ascent of this magnificent Psalm of David. And as you do, you will notice phrases that will remind you of Jesus on the cross. Probably no psalm is more full of allusions and direct quotations of Jesus suffering on the cross. And we will find in His perfect realization of this psalm the hope for us as we ride in our own lives the descent and the ascent that this psalm portrays. Please listen as I read God's word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Four dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Several over the centuries have felt that Psalm 22 really was two psalms that had somehow been artificially joined together. 21 and a half or 20 and a half verses of such despair and such hopelessness. Down and down, clearly, David, surrounded by enemies, crying out to God, asking with all his heart that God would show up and deliver him. And yet his words fly up and no answers come back. Not only is he beset by enemies, but the impact of that on his own person is enormous. His heart is melted like wax within him. And he looks at the end of that long descent, looks into the very jaws of death, and for all we can tell, gives himself up to die. And then suddenly, right in the middle of verse 21, with no explanation of what happens, the entire mood of the psalm changes. And what was despair over God's silence and God's absence turns to a hymn of praise and thanksgiving that begins as he declares his thanksgiving among his own people. He declares it to the afflicted and the rich. He declares it to all the nations of the world. And finally, he declares it so that it might be heard among a people yet unborn. And as folks have read this psalm, most of them have come to the conclusion, whatever it is that happened between the first half of verse 21 and the second half of verse 21, we don't know what it is. People have looked at David's life and they've tried to figure out what circumstance or what set of circumstances would add up to the intensity of the despair and hopelessness on the one hand, and the grandeur and exaltation of the praise and thanksgiving on the other. And certainly there were events in David's life where he was beset by enemies. But then as he writes about having his hands and feet pierced, when he writes about having them barter for his clothing, we realize that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David, writing this poem about himself, nevertheless is writing a poem about someone else. And so rich are the allusions to the crucifixion of Jesus. Even the direct quotations from the beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the final verse, which in Hebrew is quite simply, it is finished. We must believe that as Jesus hung on the cross, he was meditating, reflecting, maybe even reciting the words of this psalm as he suffered and died and looked forward to the deliverance of the resurrection. And yet David did write it. And he wrote it about somehow his own experience. And so it's appropriate for us, before we look to Jesus, to follow this trajectory of descent and then follow this trajectory of ascent. I'm so grateful that the scriptures include passages like the first 20 and a half verses of this psalm. I'm so glad the scriptures do not gloss over the sorrow and the trouble and that sense that we all experience at one time or another when we cry out to God and it seems as if he is far, far away. We long for God to show up in some dramatic way, and all we get is silence. It was a young Englishman, a hymn writer, a poet, a man named William Cowper, who lived at about the same time as William Wilberforce and John Newton, who by the time he was 21 was battling with such severe bouts of depression and despair that he would sit for hours staring out the window, actually for days and weeks staring out the window. And we might ask, how could that happen to someone who's professed faith in Jesus? Certainly, we have to admit it's an extreme case. And yet, by looking at such an extreme case, we ourselves can see moments in our own lives and in the lives of those we love where we wish and long with all of our hearts that God would show up. And He doesn't. Out of that despair, William Cooper, who penned the words of the closing hymn of our service, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," also penned the words of another remarkable poem. It's also set to music in our hymnal. It's a poem of remarkably minimalist expectations. First line is this: "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings." Can you picture that? Can you picture a man beset by despair and hopelessness, living under a cloud of sorrow and darkness, who nevertheless faithfully reads the scriptures, sings the hymns in the midst of that darkness, and testifies that sometimes, once in a while, the light of God's grace and glory breaks through the darkness and lets him see beyond? Pastor and writer John Piper writes this about Cooper's last days. "The last days of his life seemed to bring no relief in his sense of forsakenness, no happy ending. In March of 1800, he said to a visiting friend, 'I feel unutterable despair.' On April 24th, the one looking after him offered some refreshment to him, to which he replied, 'What can it mean?' He never spoke again and died the next afternoon." Jesus, hanging on the cross. We know the theology, don't we? When Jesus took on our sin, when he became sin for us, infected, putrefied, as we might say it, by our sin, God in his holiness and his purity turned away. When Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was not pretending. God turned his back on sin. And Jesus bore that horrible burden alone. All the hellishness of hell, total dark separation from God. Jesus slid down that descent. David slid down that descent at moments in his life. William Cooper slipped down that descent at moments in his life. And you and I slip down that descent as well in moments in our lives. Did you hear it? Did you hear that descent? Did you hear how the psalmist tries to cope with it? "I cry by day," in verse 2, "but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest." He's relentless in his crying out to God. He does not give up. He keeps crying. And in the midst of that silence, he tries to encourage himself by the testimonies of his fathers and mothers, those who went before. Did you see it in verse 3? "Yet you are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You cared for them. You delivered them. God, what's wrong with me?" And the next verse brings back the answer. "I'm a worm. I'm not even worthy of the care that my forefathers showed." Isn't it the case sometimes that we do try to encourage ourselves and we try to encourage one another with the testimonies of God's faithfulness to others? And that is good. It is what the psalmist does later when he declares the praise of God in the congregation. But so often it is the case that those testimonies of others only seem like mocking. One has put it this way: it is poor comfort when one is drowning to know that others are swimming. And so his attempt to buoy himself up on the testimony of God's faithfulness to others doesn't work, and he sinks again. All who see me, verse 7, mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. We can imagine, can't we, those horrible tones in the children's playground as they look at him suffering, this one who calls on God, who says he trusts in God, and we can hear their voices. Na, 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 na. Oh, so you're the one that trusts in God, are you? Well, then let him take care of you. And that mocking sinks him yet deeper. And so he tries another tack in verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. If I can't be encouraged by the testimonies of God's faithfulness to those who've come before, surely I can be encouraged by the fact that I know God cared for me when I was young and helpless. And certainly, that's encouraging. Certainly we can look back at our own lives and know that God has been with us and helped us. And that picture of himself as a helpless babe being cared for, nurtured by his mother as the hands and voice and sweetness of God himself is worth something. But that picture of his own helplessness as an infant is surrounded in verse 12 by this picture of wild animals, bulls of Bashan, ravening and roaring lions, opening their mouths, baring their teeth. What chance does a helpless infant have in the face of such enemies? And so these attempts to counter his despair and counter his hopelessness are overcome by the reality. And so he says in verses 14 and 15, in one of the most heartrending complaints in all of Scripture, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I do not know if any of you, as you listen to those phrases, can say, I've been there. I can imagine that in a crowd this size, there's probably one or two or more where the blackness and the bleakness of life is crowding in on you, and in spite of your cries and your pleas and your prayers, it just seems like God is not showing up. And even if you haven't been in that condition, you, like I, have been in situations where because of some crisis, because of some trouble, because of some horrendous disappointment or frustration, or perhaps just because of the droning routine of life, it seems as if God is far, far away. The psalmist reaches that point, the ultimate point of despair and hopelessness, and prepares to die. And we reach the nadir of this descent. And then something happens. The plea of the first half of verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion, is followed by a change in the tense of the Hebrew verb. It changes to perfect tense. And immediately the psalmist declares, you have rescued me. Rescued from the horns of the wild oxen. somewhere in between the word lion and the exclamation mark that our editors have put in our text and the pronoun you, God showed up. In the white space between those two words, when it seemed like all that was left was death, God showed up. Most perfectly realized, isn't it? In that moment in history when from a human perspective it seemed as if all was lost. Jesus, the very Son of God, the one whom God, through whom God intended to accomplish all his glorious purposes for his creation, Jesus was dead. He was wrapped up in embalming clothes. He was put in a tomb. The tomb was sealed. All was lost. And yet we know, don't we, that that was not a time when God was far, far away. That was not a time even when God wasn't gazing on all that had happened. In fact, it was a time when God was, if we could put it this way, preparing. It's a time when the angel hosts were rehearsing for the deliverance that would come on that Easter morning. God was at work in the white space. And the encouragement of this psalm for you and for me is that God, even in those droning moments of routine, even in those times of horrible difficulty, God is there. God is at work in the white spaces of our lives. If you're a musician, or even if you're not, one of the reasons you appreciate the beauty of music is because along with the notes are silences. The rests in music are just as much an important part of the music as the tones are. And in those silences, what music might we hear if we could see what God is up to? Think of Joseph, that young boy, thrown into a pit, hauled off to slavery in Egypt, faithfully trying to obey God, and then thrown into prison where he's forgotten. What must he have thought about where God was? What about Esther? A young woman kidnapped, as it were, hauled off to Persia, where she's prepared to be a member of the king's harem. What must she have thought about where God was? God was there. God was at work in the white spaces of their lives. And God is at work in the white spaces of your lives. He may not be answering your prayers exactly the way you would hope for. He may not be showing up in the dramatic ways you would desire. He's always at work in the white spaces of your life. I can tell you a story of a dear friends of ours, a husband and wife. I've known them now about 2.5 years. They live in Washington State. They were both heavily involved in the Church of Scientology. L. Ron Hubbard. They were trainers. They trained others in Scientology. This man came under the wonderful influence of a godly man and a pastor. He read his scripture. He became a believer, but his wife steadfastly refused. I'm not going to believe that stuff. And she tells the story of visiting her mother, whom she was moving from one home to another. And she went to sleep in a motel near her mother's home. She went to sleep a committed, defiant rebel against the truth of God. And she tells the story this way, that when she woke up the next morning, the first conscious thought she had were words, audible words coming out of her mouth, God, you got me. Between the moment that Paige went to sleep the night before and the moment when she first awakened in the morning, God regenerated her heart. God is always at work in the white spaces of our lives. Now, do I know when that will happen for you? Cooper died in despair. You know when it happened for him? The very next time he opened his eyes. And the bright light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus wiped away the darkness forever. And what praise erupts when we realize that God shows up in the white spaces of our lives. A praise which for this psalmist begins with his declaring the praise of the one who's delivered him in the great congregation in verse 25. The vows of worship and thanksgiving that he will perform before those who fear him. Then in verses 26 and 29 we see that all classes of people, the afflicted shall eat. They'll hear. They'll eat of this great God and be satisfied. The rich shall eat and worship. And then verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. It goes out and out to all the nations of the world. And then I just love those last two verses. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. It's finished. It's accomplished. It's as good as done. Park City's Presbyterian Church, Covenant College, God's people around the world have the joyful privilege, the duty of declaring the mighty works of God in the white spaces to the ends of the earth and to a people yet unborn. I don't know how God's at work in the white spaces of your life. I don't know how God is at work in the silences that you that roar in your heart. What I can tell you on the authority of God's word is that God is there. And he is working in the white spaces of your life so that you will one day, I don't know when, one day declare with the psalmist the praise of him who delivers you. May it be so. May you trust in the silence. May you trust in the white space. And may you be ready to tell when God shows up, so that the testimony of his faithfulness and his deliverance would go out and out and up and up. It has already done so because of Jesus. And we have the joyful privilege of following in his way until that day when the ascent reaches its apex, its top, and all darkness, all despair, all hopelessness will be blown away by the brightness of his glory and the joy of his presence. For his glory and praise alone. Father God, we thank you for this psalm, this honest cry that we resonate with in each our own way. Thank you most of all for the fact that we see this psalm lived out perfectly in the life of Jesus, and that in a totally unique way, he lived its descent, and then you raised him from the dead, and he lived the ascent, declaring your praise to his brothers, so that we might declare his praises around the world and to a people yet unborn. Thank you that we can see the reality of this in him, and we can know the reality of this in our own lives. And I pray for those this morning, all of us in one way or another, Lord God, who are in the moments between the notes, the rests between the notes. And we're in those spaces when it seems like you are just not listening. May we trust. And then, Lord, by your grace, may we be able to tell. Thank you. For your glory, we pray. Amen.